We turn now to the Word of God, as it is found in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 7. And whilst this is a somewhat lengthy portion, it provides such a useful summary of our subject that I think it is worth us reading it in full. One of the most dramatic sermons, although it might not perhaps appear so on the surface. Time prevents us from examining the full detail of Stephen's language here, but a sermon of mighty implications and dramatic consequences. Let's consider it together. Acts chapter 7. And we are in Jerusalem in the first century before the Sanhedrin, and Stephen, one of the first deacons in the early church, has been called to give account of himself and of his doctrine. Then said the high priest, "Are these things so?" And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans, and dwelt in Haran, and from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land, wherein ye now dwell. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on. Yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they should bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, said God. And after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day, and Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs, moved with envy, sold Joseph into Egypt. But God was with him, and delivered him out of all his afflictions, and gave him favor and wisdom in the sight of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he made him governor over Egypt and all his house. Now there came a dearth over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and great affliction, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard that there was corn in Egypt, he sent out our fathers first, and at the second time Joseph was made known to his brethren, and Joseph's kindred was made known unto Pharaoh. Then sent Joseph and called his father Jacob to him, and all his kindred, 70 souls. So Jacob went down into Egypt and died, he and our fathers, and were carried over into Sichem, and laid in the sepulchre that Abraham bought for a sum of money from the sons of Emor, the father of Sichem. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred, and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair, and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up, and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him, and avenged him that was oppressed, and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them. But they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove, and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbor wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at this saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begat two sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled, and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out, after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, and in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Then God turned, and gave them up to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, O ye house of Israel, ye have offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness. Yea, he took up the tabernacle of Moloch, and the star of your god Remphan, figures which ye made to carry them. And I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came in after brought in with Joshua into the possession of the Gentiles, whom God drave out before the face of our fathers unto the days of David, who found favor before God, and desired to find a tabernacle for the God of Jacob. But Solomon built him an house. Howbeit, the Most High dwelleth not in temples made with hands. As saith the prophet, Heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. What house will ye build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Ghost as your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets have not your fathers persecuted? And they have slain them which showed before the coming of the Just One, of whom ye have now been the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the disposition of angels, and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed on him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Ghost, looked up steadfastly into heaven, and saw the glory of God, and Jesus standing on the right hand of God, and said, Behold, I see the heavens opened, and the Son of Man standing on the right hand of God. Then they cried out with a loud voice, and stopped their ears, and ran upon him with one accord, and cast him out of the city, and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet, whose name was Saul. And they stoned Stephen, calling upon God, and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And he kneeled down and cried with a loud voice, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. Now we continue with the Lord's help this morning to make our survey of the whole of Scripture, considering those aspects of truth which come to light when we look at the Bible in the round, and when we consider these great themes and subjects which are unfolded across various books of the Bible and across the ages of Bible history. And last time we concluded to look at the book of Genesis and that era of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that triplet of names which became so well known and was such a source of patriotic pride and prejudice to the Jews of subsequent generations, as they imagined it was the great mantra of covenant succession and of national privilege and of some sort of genetic blessing. Well, in actual fact, it is nothing of the kind. For in the ordinary course of things, and according to male preference primogeniture, that genealogy would have read very differently indeed, and would have read Abraham, Ishmael, Nebajoth. It did not read thus, not because of birth, not because of genetic inheritance, not because of any of these carnal considerations, but because of the grace of God. The history of the patriarchs is this tremendous case study in the unconditional, undeserved, unmerited grace of God. As we just heard Stephen saying in that sermon, God called Abraham when he was yet in Mesopotamia. Abraham was not a Jew. He was a Babylonian. He was a Chaldean. And he was called for no other reason than the grace of God. And the response in Abraham was the response of a God-given faith. Likewise, Abraham had a successor who would legally have been recognized as his heir, as his firstborn male son, namely Ishmael. But this was not the son whom God chose, whom God appointed, for the blessings were due to Isaac. And it was Isaac who thus followed in this godly and not a natural succession. And then we see the sons of Isaac, Esau and Jacob. Esau the firstborn. But as Romans 9 tells us, the electing grace of God was set upon Jacob. And thus it was he who followed in these things. Which characters we saw were possessed of faith and with a remarkable spiritual understanding of that which God was doing and that which God had promised. For although they all arrived in the land of Canaan, and although they lived there for the greater part of their lives, these continued to dwell in tents as though they were still nomads and pilgrims and strangers. They dwelt in that so-called land of promise, in inverted commas, as in a strange country. And God, as Stephen has just remarked in that sermon, gave them no inheritance in it, because they understood that God's promises were spiritual. They looked for a better country that is in heavenly. They looked for a city which hath foundations. Wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. In the life and experiences of Isaac, the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ and his ultimate sacrifice was set forth. In the Mount of the Lord, it was seen. Abraham glimpsed those realities by faith, causing him to make that statement and ascribe it that name. Abraham saw my day, said the Lord Jesus Christ, and was glad. Likewise, Joseph, in remarkable ways throughout the whole course of his life, set forth that which would later be fulfilled in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ more perfectly. Which Lord Jesus Christ confounded the Pharisees And the Sadducees, in their various theories and denials of life after death, and the resurrection of the dead, and the life that is hereafter, when he quoted that genealogy to them. Which genealogy, said Christ, God spoke to Moses in the wilderness, saying, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Not I was, not I used to be, not during their lifetimes, so I was known, but I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. For, says Christ, he is not the God of the dead. He is not the God of long deceased patriarchs. He is the God of those patriarchs still, who now live and dwell in his eternal presence, their faith having received its reward, those promises having been fulfilled to them in precisely the way that God intended. Well, this brings us then this morning into the book of Exodus, and indeed into this succession of four books which complete the Pentateuch, these five books which Moses was instrumental in committing to writing, Genesis covering this vast period of human history of about 2,500 years. But now we come to the books of Exodus through to Deuteronomy. Now, the book of Exodus, certainly in its earlier chapters, covers a period of about 215 years and brings us to the Exodus of the Hebrews, hence the name it has received in tradition and in English. It brings us to their exit from Egypt and brings us as far as Sinai some 3 months later. And then the remaining books of the Pentateuch, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, serve as a description of the law which God gave at Sinai, principally in Leviticus. And then in Numbers, there is a combination both of these aspects of the law, but also the continued history of these people over the course of another 40 years. As there is described, their first arrival at the borders of Canaan, and their dreadful refusal to enter in, and then the 40 years of wandering in the desert, judicially imposed upon them in the wrath of God for the remainder of that time. And then the book of Deuteronomy belongs to the end of that 40-year period, when Moses, by inspiration of God, gives a recitation to the people. So many of them had been born in the wilderness and had not come out of Egypt originally, and needed to be told something of their own recent history, which is contained there in the book of Deuteronomy. But this morning, with the Lord's help, we shall focus upon the book of Exodus, and particularly the early part of the book of Exodus, to see how fundamental a portion of the Word of God this is, and how it sets or continues in these themes that pervade the whole of divine revelation. And so, for something of a timeline of these events, you will notice that the book of Exodus begins thus. Now, these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Now, I have mentioned before that in the original, these Jewish scriptures did not have titles. They were not thought of as individual books that needed a name such as we are used to seeing now. And consequently, they were simply afforded titles by the Jews themselves that belonged to the opening words of these books. And thus, Genesis, commencing with such words as these, in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, the name of that book simply became The Beginning, which is where our Latinized term, or this now English word Genesis, derives from. Now, the book of Numbers, this is a little closer to its original title. Verse 2 of Numbers chapter 1, take ye the sum of all the congregation of the children of Israel, And it is from this word, some, that the Jews afforded this third book the name of Numbers. Now, Exodus, interestingly, was originally known as Names. And so we would perhaps have previously understood these books or described these books as beginnings and names and numbers. And names, by virtue of these opening words of Exodus, now these are the names of the children of Israel which came into Egypt. Every man and his household came with Jacob. And here we are reminded of the circumstances that brought this extended family into Egypt in the first place. How that Jacob's 12 sons had been there in the land of Canaan. We have briefly considered the circumstances which led to the 11th brother Joseph being sold into Egypt and the remarkable succession of events that followed, and how he, in a time of famine, then became the means of his own family's deliverance and caused that they should be settled in Egypt and in a particularly favorable plot of land where they continued to dwell with the goodwill of the Egyptians for an extended period of time. And there were 70 souls that came down from Canaan into Egypt. There were another 5 that were there already, which Stephen includes in his count when he gives us the same description. And they became the nucleus of a people who might afterward be known as the Hebrews, and still more latterly, the Jews. And thus they are here in the land of Egypt all the lifetime of Joseph. And Joseph has been second to Pharaoh in a time that might have been one of national crisis to the Egyptians, but instead became one of international renown and of a great increase in the prestige and the significance of that country. And in recognition to this, and in honor of Joseph, his descendants, his wider family, were welcomed and were hosted in Egypt over a prolonged period of time. However, circumstances would change. And here in Exodus, confirmed again by Stephen in his sermon that we read there in Acts, the change came about by virtue of a change in the monarchy over the land of Egypt. Another king arose which knew not Joseph. Not so much that he was ignorant or uninformed, but despite what he might have been told about the relatively recent history of the land, he cared not for it, and it came not into his thinking or into his reckoning. Now, Egyptian history is notoriously complex and argued about amongst archaeologists and scholars and Egyptologists and so forth to the present day. But the fact of the matter is that the best estimates that we might make of these events is that the pharaohs, or the dynasty which was in place during Joseph's lifetime, was the Hyksos dynasty over Egypt, which brought it to a state of military advancement and so on, but that was replaced by the 18th dynasty at this period of time in history under Ahmose the First, and he seems the most likeliest candidate for the pharaoh who cared not for the past history concerning Joseph, and was particularly irate to reflect upon this large, ethnically isolated group in the midst of the kingdom he had just secured for himself, and who were living in one of the best regions of his country. And this he set about to change immediately and subjected them to a state of bondage. They were in a condition of enforced servitude. And the entirety of that nation and everyone belonging to it was in a moment, and by the force of this new Egyptian regime, turned into slaves and placed into this condition of enforced service. They did set over them taskmasters to afflict them with their burdens. There was no reason for the Egyptians to fear insurrection or rebellion or some sort of civil war. It had never happened before. Indeed, the total length of time from Jacob and the family's arrival in Egypt to the events in the later chapters of the book of Exodus was about 215 years, as we have mentioned. And throughout that the earlier part of that period, there had been no threat, no notion of revolt. And yet this new dynasty, this new pharaoh, is paranoid, it seems, beset with anxieties about this ethnic group in the midst of his country, and takes this dramatic and preemptive action. And thus the people are subjugated, and he perhaps hopes that if the bondage is made sufficiently severe, it will be an end of them. And that perhaps so many will perish because of the tasks, the burdens that are laid upon them, that they might by degrees eradicate this people group whilst exacting all sorts of service from them. But the more they afflicted them, Exodus 1 verse 12, the more they multiplied and grew, and they were grieved because of the children of Israel. And so the circumstances got worse and worse, and the Pharaoh resorts to more and more desperate measures, attempting in the first instance to persuade such Egyptian nurses or midwives as might attend the birth of Hebrew children to kill them upon the spot if they were male. But this plan failed. The midwives did not follow through on this which was instructed. And so still more dramatic measures were taken, and Pharaoh charged that this commandment would be enforced by military might, and that searches would be made and purges of the male children born in the land of Egypt. Which might sound like the most dreadful of circumstances and the most awful of conditions in which anyone might be brought into the world. And we might think that if we had any control over these matters, were we in the position of God, then if there was ever an important character to be brought upon the world scene, this would be the most least opportune time in which it might be done. Another king has arisen that knows not Joseph. Acts 7, verse 18. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born. In which time Moses was born. It is at this moment and into this very scene that God causes a child to be born who is afforded this, in its original, very Egyptian-sounding name, Moses, to be brought into existence. In which time Moses was born and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. Now, it is important for us to register, although not a great deal is said otherwise about them in Scripture, that Moses was born to godly parents. And Moses himself, we need to register, was only three generations on from Levi, the son of Jacob, to which family and to which tribe he belonged. But concerning Moses' own parents, Hebrews 11 has something to say of them when it tells us in verse 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hid 3 months of his parents, because they saw he was a proper child, and they were not afraid of the king's commandment. His parents were people of faith. Whatever the thinking or the spiritual condition of the multitude of the Hebrews around them, this couple evidently believed something more and had a greater comprehension about the works and purposes of God. Now, exactly what they saw in their newborn child as opposed to any other is a subject of speculation into which we can scarcely enter here. But they evidently had some very strong feeling concerning this child. And let's not for a moment simply say, well, of course, every parent thinks their child is special and there is something significant about theirs as opposed to everybody else's. Moses was the third of their children, at least amongst those who are named and of whom we know in Scripture. And despite this, they have some evident burden concerning him and his destiny, perhaps even something revealed unto them spiritually by God. And they believed God. And they acted not simply according to self-preservation, not simply according to their natural emotional and sentimental state. They were motivated by faith. And when we say, and when we read in Hebrews 11, that they did not fear the king's commandment, we can rest assured that being human, just as you and I are human, they must have been filled with all manner of anxieties and distress and dismay and confusion by the circumstances in which Moses was born. But the point of it is this: whatever their natural feelings or disposition to the king's commandment, their fear of God overruled it, and their faith in God surpassed whatever natural fear or anxiety might have existed around the king's commandment. And thus Moses was born, and thus Moses' life was preserved in a most remarkable succession of events, for placing him for safety in this waterproofed basket hidden in the reeds by a riverside. The basket drifts into seemingly the worst possible place and the worst possible hands, namely Pharaoh's own successor or own natural-born child, the daughter of Pharaoh, the suggestion having been that Pharaoh may not have had any male heirs yet himself, and that this was a matter of great concern for the Egyptian succession. But now here comes a child in a basket, which for all sorts of erroneous reasons, potentially, Pharaoh's daughter picks up and believes to be some sort of gift from the Nile god or the river god, which was amongst the various figures which the Egyptians worshipped, and considers this to be some appointed heir or successor to the pharaonic line. And thus Moses is received into the royal family and is for 40 years brought up as heir to the Egyptian throne, whilst by the remarkable intervention of God through his sister Miriam, the Hebrew woman who is used to nurse and to care for him is none other than his own biological mother. And then you know the circumstances that follow, because Stephen has described them to us so powerfully, how that Moses, in traveling through the land of Egypt, and on one occasion observing a certain of the servants of Pharaoh, Egyptian taskmasters, abusing a Hebrew slave, finds himself remarkably moved in defense not of these Egyptian taskmasters who were his own subjects and servants, but in defense of this Hebrew, who, ordinarily speaking, as a member of the Egyptian royal family, he should have had little or no regard for whatsoever. And he slays this Egyptian taskmaster. And of course, this act becomes known both to the Hebrews and to the Egyptians. And Moses flees from the royal household, not because he would have been wanted for murder. We can well imagine that the Egyptian nobility might have summarily executed and dispatched servants left, right, and center. These were somewhat brutal times. But there was something more fundamental here going on. Moses' loyalty to the Hebrews had suddenly become apparent to himself and no doubt to his adoptive Egyptian family. And this conflict, this divided loyalty, cannot be resolved, it seems. And thus Moses flees into the wilderness and into the Sinai Peninsula, and is there another 40 years. The life of Moses dividing neatly into thirds. 40 years in the royal household of Egypt, 40 years as a shepherd in the Sinai Peninsula, in which he will also spend the third 40-year portion of his life as a leader and guide, not of physical sheep, but rather of God's people, the Hebrews. And thus it is at the age of 80, through the remarkable encounter with God at the bush, which burned with fire but was not consumed, that he returns again into Egypt to accomplish God's plan and purposes in bringing out that people from their condition of bondage and servitude, which is effected in a remarkable way. There is, of course, no leniency. There is no concurrence. There is no concession granted on the part of the Pharaoh, which by then ruled. Almost certainly, at least one or two pharaohs on from the one who had adopted Moses. Nevertheless, there is to be no reprieve or concession granted. And thus God sends plagues upon Egypt, a succession of 10 plagues, and in each case there is a degree of wavering, it may seem, upon the part of Pharaoh to release the people and to react favorably to the judgment sent, which he repeatedly fails to do. God, Romans tells us, having hardened his heart in order that more of the power and glory of God might be made manifest, which it is, up to including that last and 10th plague, in which the firstborn are to perish. The firstborn of man and beast in all the land of Egypt, in any and every household which does not conform itself to these important rules laid down by God through Moses, which we now know as the Passover. This sequence of rules that were to be observed in the slaying and eating of a lamb and of the painting of its blood upon the lintels and doorposts of their homes, in order that the angel of God's wrath and the ministration of his judgment might pass over them, which it did in the case of them that obeyed and brought about the exodus from Egypt, to which the English version of this book owes its name. And into the wilderness they go at Moses' direction as far as the Red Sea, this first seemingly insurpassable obstacle and barrier to their progress, which gives rise to another example of the people's murmuring and complaining against Moses, but more principally against God, of whom Moses was but the servant and spokesman, until God, by a mighty miracle, divides the waters of the Red Sea overnight, causing that this great column of persons, whose numbers have been estimated at anything between 500,000 and 2 million people, including all of these various hangers-on and followers that went with them across the Red Sea and into the wilderness. The Egyptians seeking to follow them with what remained of their military force and entering into the midst of the Red Sea between those same divided waters, the Egyptians essaying to do so, were themselves drowned, which events carry us through as far as chapters 14 and 15 of the book of Exodus. This is the historical narrative. These are the factual details of this remarkable period in history. But the spiritual significance of these things strikes much, much deeper. And it is as we consider these that the real benefit is received by us in the present time. Now, we are not stretching the point when we spiritualize these events, and we are not going beyond the bounds of Holy Scripture in seeking to observe and to find such parallels and lessons in them. The Apostle Paul, generations later, writing to the Corinthian believers, a mixture, you remember, of Jews and Gentiles, says, "Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea and did all eat the same spiritual meat and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for ensamples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall." And here the Apostle Paul is telling us that the entirety of this historical episode was all brought about and ordained by God for our learning and for our examples and for our admonition, who can reflect with spiritual hindsight on these dramatic events of history. And indeed, this whole period with which the rest of the Pentateuch is concerned serves as a spiritual type and foreshadowing, right up to the crossing of the Jordan and the entry into Canaan, which Hebrews chapter 4 goes on to tell us is a fitting type and depiction of the death of the believer and his entrance into heaven. And there in Hebrews chapter 4, the apostle is calling to mind again the events of the exodus of the Hebrews wandering in the wilderness. When he says, "For we which have believed do enter into rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest." He would have us reflect upon the promise made to the Hebrews of getting to Canaan. But he says, don't stop at that mere historical detail merely. For, verse 8, if Joshua, albeit translated here in English as Jesus, another remarkable parallel which we shall leave to another time, for if Joshua had given them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. That rest which pertains to God and his state of immortal and eternal bliss, to which we shall ultimately be brought. The whole of this remarkable period in history serves as this dramatic illustration, this tremendous example of deep spiritual truth. God, who is sovereign over all, God who alone knoweth the end from the beginning, worked all these things together for our good, for our instruction, for our admonition. They are real events which really happened to real people. But the implications of them and the instruction which they provide was their supreme end and object. And never more so than in the case of Moses himself. Because this remarkable biography that we have just sought to encapsulate in the case of Moses serves all sorts of illustrative purposes and presents to us the case and character of another individual altogether. We have read of an entire nation of persons in a state of bondage, in a state of servitude, a condition that would be inherited by all their descendants. All those who were born to this race of persons would be born in a state of servitude by default. That would be their condition and state. They would inherit bondage. Never perhaps was there a more fitting description of the human race on account of sin, as we have previously observed in the case of Adam and indeed all his descendants. But here it is exemplified in these descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob here in Egypt. They are in a state of bondage and servitude, which has been imposed upon them, which was not their original state. But now it is being inherited by everyone who is born and every new generation that arises. Just like original sin. Just like that state of bondage and incarceration to unrighteousness and ungodliness, which is the lot of all humanity, spiritually speaking. And it is a bondage which is going to result in death, which is inescapable, which will be the lot and portion of these individuals until they perish on account of it. The wages of this servitude are death. And this they have all been subject to, even though their numbers might increase. Yet the numbers who are dying and perishing are increasing likewise. And there is all sorts of horrors and sins being perpetrated against them. And we read of this period in time when things had got to so dreadful a pitch that the children are to be slain when they are born, and the despotic and murderous mania of a king over the land is being visited upon the children, that they should be slain. At which time Moses was born. At which time Moses was born. The most impossible, the most unlikely, the most dangerous of occasions, we might think. What says Galatians chapter 4? Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. words that could almost speak of Moses, but they speak of Christ. Christ who came unto the human race, which ever since the fall has been in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of time was come, in the divine providence and sovereign counsels of God, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to effect redemption. And in order that those who were slaves might instead be reckoned sons. And this has been done in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who remarkably, was born at a time when a wicked king sought to exterminate the children that were born. And yet, even as Moses was delivered, even so Christ was spared by virtue of the remarkable fact of being taken down into Egypt, the very country in which these events we are considering played out. In order that a prophecy given in Hosea and recited by Matthew might be fulfilled, out of Egypt have I called my son. Words which might be applied to Moses, which might be applied to the emancipated Hebrews, which might be applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. The parallels are striking and undeniable. Now, my friends, without pushing this analogy too far, we can say something else. Moses was in a highly exalted and blessed position. He was highly favored. He was reckoned to be the heir to Pharaoh. And that was significant indeed, for Egypt of this time was the world's only superpower and was already expanding vastly, and its wealth and prosperity and riches were increasing. Some of the vast monuments which remain today may, in all possibility, have been the works of those very Hebrew slaves of which we are reading. And those monuments which remain grand in their own right to the present time must have looked even more spectacular in their great original, not to mention the vast majority which have been lost to the ravages of time. The museums of the world are still full to this day with the treasures and glories and wonders of ancient Egypt. And Moses, at a time, was heir to those things, and they would rightly have been his. Until such times as he forsook that glory in order once again to be reckoned a Hebrew and to willingly make himself and acknowledge himself to be one of that race and therefore subject to the same privations, the same difficulty, the same bondage as they were. We need to register this, my friends. These circumstances were not simply enforced upon Moses by some mistakes that he made. This was a conscious act on his part. This was a willing decision and choice that he made. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God. Let this mind be in you, writes the Apostle Paul, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And my friends, if you think that this is stretching a point too far, and if you think, well, how can there possibly be any such connection between Moses and Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ could scarcely have been known or thought or imagined all those generations ago in the days of Moses? Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God, esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt. For he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. Something of the truth of Christ, however imperfectly and dimly foreseen, was in the mind of Moses, was an object of faith for him. And as he did what he did, and endured 40 years of privation and nomadic existence in the wilderness, and then another 40 years amongst the people of the Hebrews, he did so with respect unto Christ, and with a thought unto that greater work which God was going to do. Stephen, in his sermon, which, although we may not see it upon the surface, was a devastating succession of invective against the Sanhedrin and the people of the Jews, and an indictment at almost every turn, mentions this detail concerning the Hebrews unto whom Moses ultimately came. They thrust him away, Acts 7:27, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us?" This Moses, writes, says Stephen, Acts 7:35, whom they refused, saying, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. What do we read concerning the Lord Jesus Christ? He came unto his own, and his own received him not. What was the attitude of those unto whom he so willingly and condescendingly came? What was their attitude and response, as encapsulated in the words of that parable? "We will not have this man to rule over us." Who made thee a ruler and a judge? This was the man who was the heir to Pharaoh. This was the man, until recently, had been in the highest palaces and in the grandest accommodation that Egypt could afford. And these Hebrews have the audacity to say, "Who made thee a ruler and a judge?" He had every right to it. He had every right to it. And then at his appearance unto them, like unto themselves, made like unto his brethren, he came once again as a ruler and a judge, not by virtue of what he had been in his previous glory, but by virtue of the direct commandment and instruction of God, who sent him unto these individuals. And thus Moses came unto the Hebrews, and thus he instructed and directed them, and by signs and wonders attested that he was sent by God. Up till and including that greatest of all signs, the Passover. And here Moses instructed that the lamb should be slain, that its blood should be applied, and that by these means the people would escape death and judgment, and might be led out of their situation of bondage and servitude, and brought out on this journey, this pilgrimage that would ultimately bring them to Canaan. And here, my friends, whilst there are still striking parallels to be drawn between Moses and Christ, we begin to see something of a breakdown in the analogy. For whilst Moses might instruct the slaying of a lamb, he could not at one and the same time both yield his own life or his own blood, and yet continue to guide the people and instruct them in their onward journey. For he was but mortal and was but human still. And yet, in the person of Christ, we see the fulfillment of both types at once. The fulfillment of that which Moses was, and the fulfillment of that which the Paschal Lamb was, as the book of Hebrews goes on to explain. Moses, we are told, was faithful to him that appointed him. Christ was faithful to him that appointed him, as also Moses was faithful in all his house. But this man, namely Christ, is counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who hath builded the house hath more honour than the house. Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant, but Christ as a son over his own house. Moses' service was noble, it was exemplary, it was illustrative and instructive of greater things to come, but Moses was only a servant, was only himself mortal, had not brought those people into existence himself. But Christ is not merely a deputy or a servant. Christ is the Son of God, that Son by whom he made the worlds, that Son who is the heir of all things, that Son who is the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholds all things by the word of his power. Christ, who goes so much further, who does so much more. Moses could instruct the people in the offering of the blood of bulls and of goats, but this, though typical, could never truly take away sin. But the Lord Jesus Christ says, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." He taketh away the first that he may establish the second, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. For this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. The Lord Jesus Christ goes so much further than Moses, and does a work more glorious and more eternal than him. A work, my friends, which reaches to us still to this day. Did Moses know? Could he have foreseen? Could he have imagined through those 40 long years in the desert what was happening and what was going on? And the example which he was serving as? Yes, he could, my friends, because in Deuteronomy 18 he prophesied it. He prophesied that a prophet God would raise up like unto himself of their brethren, and yet different in this sense, him ye shall hear in all things. Here in John chapter 6, the Lord Jesus Christ is present amongst men. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And the Lord Jesus Christ would go on to confirm and prove it. More of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, John 7:40, said of a truth, "This is the prophet." And here on the day of Pentecost, we can hear the apostles confirm those thoughts, those ideas of fulfillment which the people had had. Acts chapter 3. And here is the Apostle Peter speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him ye shall hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. Those things which God before had showed by the mouth of the prophets that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. My friends, these things are true to the present time. This day are these things fulfilled again in your ears. The implication and application of these things that we have considered remains to this present time. That which Moses prefigured has been fulfilled. That which the prophets declared has come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out. God in mercy grant it. Amen.
Amen.
Our concluding hymn, number 659, uses the words of Revelation, which links two other aspects of Moses' history with our spiritual experience. God's triumph over the Egyptians at the Red Sea and his triumph over all our foes at the end of time. Awake and sing the song of Moses and the Lamb. Wake every heart and every tongue to praise the Saviour's name, number 659.
Oh,
And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.